Yeah, what a privilege to be back preaching here at this great church. Again, it's a joy that we have as Cornerstone Church, this like-minded fellowship with you guys and with your pastors and your elders, and again, familiar faces in here for those who have gone out from our church and come over here. We still love you. I'm just kidding. You know, often when, the pastors ask a guest preacher to come, they ask them to preach on something like, hey, can you say something that, you know, be harder for me to say? So we're going to talk about tithing today. I'm just kidding. No, it's a great privilege. Jim did not ask me to do that, neither did Greg. Again, it's a great privilege. We're praying for you guys, praying for Pastor Cody, for his recovery and just the health battles there. It's definitely a struggle. And so, again, great privilege for me to come over and fill the pulpit in just their stead. If you would, turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for our time in God's Word this morning. 2 Corinthians 6, we'll look at just a few verses there. We'll read that in just a minute. Again, if you spend any time on the news or social media, or just you're aware of kind of what's going on in just a broader evangelical world today, often what you will find in many churches seems more like an event taking place rather than something that resembles a gathering of God's people for worship of Him. Instead of preaching, you often will see concert-style entertainment, performances, comedy-style messages that are replacing faithful preaching. There are pastors, again, and all this is real. I'm not making this up, like this is maybe this will happen. This, all this stuff has happened, continues to happen, and is weird. Pastors jumping on trampolines while sharing a message. Pastors kicking Bibles like footballs, or especially around this time of year. For some reason, I don't know. People, pastors, I guess, or others, riding in on zip lines at the start of their service, and many other odd things. And these outward events or these performances that seem more like concerts are just mere symptoms of a greater issue that is going on within the church, like a disease or something on the inside of the leadership team or the philosophy of those churches. Because again, instead of faithful leadership and faithful preaching according to God's word, we see the capitulation to worldly ideologies, worldly philosophies, worldly thinking. Out of a fear of not offending anyone, good, we don't want to offend people unnecessarily, but out of a fear of not offending anybody, sin is renamed to something else or it's normalized. Pastors can seem to be afraid and feel uncomfortable or feel unqualified to address the very real and deep issues that we all face. And so they refer out to specialists down the street, or they hire a psychologist at the church to deal with their members' problems, and they are hands off. Rather than the gospel being presented that can actually transform people's hearts and lives, man's false ideas are being given as the hope for problems that people face in the spiritual battles of life. Again, this is not a new issue. The church in every era throughout the millennia has been faced with these sorts of temptations to water down the truth, to water down the gospel, or to mix it with other beliefs, other faiths, in order to make the Bible seem more palatable and more relatable. Again, this is the issue that Paul addresses here, especially to the church of Corinth, not too long after the church was planted and he left. There is many issues that are being brought in and threatening the church from the inside to destroy it and to alter the true gospel message. And so follow along as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14, and we'll end in chapter 7, verse 1. Again, the chapter breaks, and the verses were not inspired. And so sometimes the the faithful brothers who did put chapter breaks and did put verses in there that are very helpful for us. Sometimes maybe they didn't do it the best way or whatever. But so that's where we're going to end chapter 7, verse 1, because it follows along through Paul's line of thought. But starting in verse 14 of chapter 6, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the sanctuary of God with idols? For we are a sanctuary of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And this is the reading of God's word. Just a brief note about 2 Corinthians. If you're not familiar, written by the Apostle Paul in the early 50s AD, so just a few years ago. It's most likely not 2 Corinthians, it's most likely 4 Corinthians. We have 1 Corinthians there. That might have been probably maybe the second letter Paul wrote. And then there's something that Paul addresses. He says, "I wrote to you a severe letter." The severe letter. I'd love to read that. What did Paul say that's not in the Bible? Can I say that? No, I was kidding. What did he say in there? We don't have it. We don't know what was in there. We don't know. It wasn't inspired, so it doesn't really matter. But the church must have received that letter, because throughout 2 Corinthians, it seems Paul is addressing the issues that they're saying, "Paul, you're too mean. You're harsh to us. You're not loving us. You're being mean to us. And really, you're exercising too much authority." And so Paul's seeking to address, like, look, my authority is not from myself. It's from the Lord. And I actually have a great love for you. And they were mocking him, saying, you're not a real apostle. We have these super apostles that are the real ones. And Paul, you're a nobody. And so Paul is seeking to address those concerns, probably based off of his last few letters to them. And one of those concerns was these so-called super apostles that were seeking to draw the people's attention away from the Word of God, away from really Paul's love for them and Paul's authority as a real apostle, to turn them away and really to seek to integrate the culture into the church. They were trying to make the church more seeker-friendly, wanted to make the church less offensive and more attractive. That's the issues Paul's seeking to address and that the church was facing. Again, it's no different today, is it? 2 Corinthians is probably one of Paul's most personal letters. One of Paul's most just intimate letters of seeking to draw the people's hearts back to the Lord and really spilling out his heart for them. And so then as we get to chapter 6, really halfway through the letter, a little less than that, we see Paul really opening up again his heart, pleading with them to open up their hearts to him so that, and mainly so that they would obey and honor God's word. And they would listen to his truth, not because it's his truth, but because it's God's word. And we see here that Paul is addressing them, asking them, and really telling them not to incorporate idolatry and worldly practices into the church. We see that going on here in chapter 6. Again, if Paul were addressing the church at large today in the Western world, he would say much of the same thing. That we have taken and accepted many times and bought into what the world has said, and this is what will attract people to the church, this is what will bring people to Christ. They've sought to make the gospel message, again, less offensive and less exclusive and easier for the unbelieving world to accept. And can I say this, that the unbelieving world will never accept it in and of their own power. What the world sees in the church and what the world sees as the gospel, as Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians, is foolishness. It's only the power of God that opens our hearts and our minds to believe and to accept it as what it really is the power of God. Right? And so, and what Paul is seeking to address here in chapter 6 is, again, is a call for the church, a reminder for the church, for the people of God, that we're to be separate from the world, distinct from the world, to use discernment from truth, to see what is truth from error, what is biblical and what is not. So we're going to see two commands here that Paul addresses, two commands in this text, chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Two commands for the believer and just understanding discernment and separation. And we see the first command is the call to separation. And then we'll see later the call to purity. The call to separation, the call to purity. The first is found in chapter 6, 14 through verse 18, the call to separation. And under this point, we're going to see three reasons why Paul gives that command. But first, we want to just look at the command itself. Chapter 6, verse 14, again, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Again, what Paul is doing, he's hearkening back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 22. It's multiple commands, but probably what he's looking at here is Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, which says, "You shall not plow with an ox or a donkey together." I mean, that's our life verse, isn't it? Right? I know many of you have that on your wall. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey. You may see, what does that have to do with anything? The point there is not merely, hey, if you're a farmer and you have a donkey and an ox, you know, maybe don't put them together. That's not the main point of what God wanted to say. There's wisdom in that. But he's saying, look, you can't, just as you can't have two completely different animals, a dumb donkey and an ox, plow together and expect to get good results, nor can you have worldly beliefs, worldly faiths, worldly ideologies, and the truth go together and expect to have a good result. It's impossible, again, to have a donkey and an ox go together, hooked up together. It just is. It would make no sense. And Paul is saying, just as that is true, just even more so it's true, you can't have a believer and an unbeliever spiritually yoked together. You cannot cooperate together. Now, Paul is not saying you Christians can't have non-Christian friends. Paul is not saying believers can't live in the world, of course. Paul is not saying Christians can't go to non-Christian coffee shops or non-Christian bookstores or non-Christian grocery stores. He's not saying any of that. Otherwise, how would we share the gospel with unbelievers? He's not saying don't have friends with unbelievers. Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would not be taken out of the world, we would just not be of the world. That we would not live in the sinful, fleshly indulgences of the world as we used to at one time. And Paul even tells the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, look, he's like, I told you not to associate with the sexually immoral among you, but not those who are not among you. Like, go out into the world and preach Christ to those who need that. Again, so clearly Paul is not saying don't have any relationships with unbelievers. So what he is saying then is, again, we cannot cooperate as believers with the unbelieving world in spiritual matters. We can't cooperate and make alliances with false beliefs and false religions and false ideologies. We can't compromise the truth in order to make Christianity, again, more acceptable or more likable or whatever we may think. We're called not to be yoked or bound together with unbelievers in such a way that leads to unfaithfulness to Christ. Again, bringing in belief systems, partnering with other religions for some, even some common good. It just doesn't make sense, as Paul is saying. We don't actually have the same goal in mind, and it will have a different outcome, and it will not go well. And so Paul not only gives this command, he gives us then illustrations or reasons why. So you could say illustrations or reasons why we are not to be unequally yoked, or why we are called to be separate from the world. Illustration one, or reason one, is found in verse 14 and 15, because it's irrational. To be yoked with the world as a believer is irrational. To be united with the things of the world is irrational for the believer. Again, because the believer and the unbeliever have nothing in common in the spiritual sense. Again, Paul gives the rhetorical question here. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Again, believers are characterized by obedience to Christ, by a love for Christ. Unbelievers are characterized by a rebellion to Christ, a disobedience to God's law. There's nothing common and unique between them. Again, which is why, again, I know some of you guys and some of you men are going to the Shepherd's Conference this year. We bring a group of men as well. You meet with those men, or you ladies who've gone to other women's conferences and stuff, you meet those other believers from all around the world, and you have a common unity. You have a common likeness. You have a commonality between those people you've never met. Why? Because we are people of light. We're united in Christ together. I have a commonality and a bond between you as a church. And many of you I've never met, but we have a unique fellowship together because we are in Christ together. It is closer than that of a family member's bond. Right? There's a commonality there that we have that we don't have with the world, and it's very clear. It is very obvious. And so we cannot expect to partner together in spiritual enterprises with the things of the world and expect that same partnership and that same fellowship and that same unity. When Paul asks, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Again, the answer is obvious. Nothing. They're completely different. They're opposed. And Christians are called to be the light of the world. We are part of the kingdom of light. We're brought out of the darkness into the kingdom of God's wonderful light. And you can't have those two opposing worldviews, those two opposing ideas put together. You can't have two kingdoms working side by side that are opposed together. It doesn't work. You can't have two different ideologies and agendas working together and expect to come to the same conclusion. Notice verse 15, very similarly. What harmony, again, or unity, does Christ have with Belial? Belial is just another name for the devil, for Satan. Again, harmony, is unity, being one. Again, these are rhetorical questions that we don't really need to scratch our head. Like, what does he mean there? It's very, very clear. Christ and Satan are not equals. Despite what some religions would want to teach you. They're not waging it out, battling who's going to win. It's very clear who has won. And Satan knows this, that he has lost. So why would a believer want to work with and agree to work with the ideology of the devil? Again, I'm going to say things that might offend people, but I get to leave and Jim can clean up the mess later. But sometimes that's what we do when we bring in false ideologies, false beliefs, false psychologies into our belief system and into our life and into what we try to teach others about various parts of life, how to grow, how to change, how to live. When we bring in the world's systems, the world's beliefs, this is what Paul is addressing, not merely ziplining in church, but what are we believing? What are we teaching about how to grow, how to change, how to deal with sin. We cannot cooperate with doctrines and beliefs of demons, and such as the new false ideologies of the LGBTQ plus whatever religion, the religion of death and abortion. Again, and the religion of psychology. Or religions of, say, the Roman Catholics, JWs, the Mormons, the LDS, whatever they call themselves now, I don't know, Islam. We cannot partner with those false religions in spiritual matters. Yeah, you can work with them at the grocery store or your job and your whatever. That's fine. But we don't partner with them. We don't bring in their ideas. Oh, that sounds like a good way for me to parent my kids because that's what this person said. Or that's how I can love my wife or do whatever because that's what this psychological guru has recently come up with. That's where Paul is saying, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? They're at odds with each other. Again, this is not saying you can't be friends and hang out and watch a football game with your unbelieving neighbor. Do that. Share Christ. Love them. Be a friend. Be a neighbor. But in matters of spirituality, in matters of growth, in matters of godliness, in matters of partnering with them for spiritual good, those things are off the table. But yet we see the church seeking to do this over and over and over again, and for good reasons, I think, because we want, again, you guys are doing all these evangelism outreaches. We want people to know Christ. We want people to come to Christ. But the way to do that is not to water down the message and to bring in what the world says. Oh, this is what the world is saying. This is what they're believing. So let's just bring them in with that, and then we'll like change it later. That's not the way in which we see Christ and the scriptures telling us how to do that. We don't want to cave into the demands of the world because when we do that and we compromise, we will just only continue to compromise downward. Compromise never leads to anything good. You parents, you know this with your kids. You teach this with your kids. Compromise never leads to anything worthwhile. Same in the church. You don't have to look very hard to see many big-name preachers and scholars today denying what the Bible clearly says about things like homosexuality and transgender ideology. There's a book I read, a counseling book I read 20 years ago that was great. The author, you know, standing firm on issues of same-sex desire and saying it's sin and so on, and recently republished that book and then took that entire section out. It's not helpful. Many are denying the Bible's sufficiency for all of matters of life and godliness, and they're seeking out man-made ideas and philosophies, ideologies, in order to help people with things like anxiety, depression, marriage struggles, addiction, and so on. What we often, or what the world calls mental health issues, we're tempted as a church to look to what does the world say then about these problems, because the Bible doesn't use those terms, so it must not have the answer. Just a quick note about that. Again, if I say things that offend you, I'm not really apologizing, but just listen. Just listen and check your heart with this. Much of what is seen today in modern psychology and psychiatry, the theories are founded upon Darwinian evolutionary beliefs about mankind. Evolution and the Bible have nothing in common. That mankind is basically an animal. We're just pure biology. There are psychologists today that say even your belief is based off of your biological makeup. The reason you are a Christian and you're a Buddhist and you're a whatever is because of your biology. They're taking away manhood, biblical masculinity, or just personhood, rather, by saying we're just biology. But those are the people that are producing these books, producing the resources that we're buying wholesale. Oh, that's why I'm this way, because of my brain, because of this, because of that. Trying to help fill the voids that we have apart from Christ. It's just a grasping at straws, trying to fix the problems that we have with the next big solution, the next big fad and trend in the world. Again, as believers, we're called to be separate from those things of the world and to believe what Christ has said in his word, that he has given us everything we need for life and godliness, for the true knowledge of him. Do we believe that? Really believing those things. Getting away from the false ideologies and agendas of the world. They come from, not from the Lord, they come from the devil. Seeking to pull us away from Christ. Because if we think we can change apart from Jesus, Satan's won, right? Every other worldview out there, every other belief system saying you can change your thinking, you can change your life apart from Jesus, that's no good, is it? We need Christ in all matters of life. We can do nothing. Christ says, you can do nothing apart from me. I take that literally. I can't do anything. Again, you parents, you understand this. You can't make your kids obey. You can't do that. Husbands, you can't get your wives to submit. Wives, you can't get your husbands to take out the trash. Just kidding. You can't get them to love you as Christ loves the church. We can do nothing apart from Christ. We can do nothing in and of our own strength, nothing in and of our own power. This is what we must be able to discern, truth from error, light from darkness. What is the world saying versus what does Christ say? What does his word say versus what does the world say? Well, the second reason being united with the things of the world is not a good idea, and we're called to be separate. The second reason or second illustration Paul gives, not only is it irrational, it's idolatrous. It's idolatrous, verse 16 and 17. Again, Paul says this, or what agreement has a sanctuary of God with idols? For we are a sanctuary of the living God. Again, it needs to be said today that Christianity is totally incompatible with all other religions of the world. It's not just one of many that we can just link up together, including the religion of self-worship. We worship ourselves. Again, Paul here in this phraseology is taking us back to the days of Israel when they had the temple. That's where they worshiped God. That's where they would come together as God's people to worship him. That's where God dwelt, is in his temple above the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies. That's where the people would come to worship in the temple. The high priest would go into once a year into the Holy of Holies where God's presence dwelt. That's what he's speaking about there in verse 16, the sanctuary of God kind of with idols. And so what you see throughout the Old Testament, especially in Kings and then throughout all the prophets, major and minor prophets, you see the Old Testament people, the Old Covenant people, including the priests, the leaders, forsaking God and placing false gods and placing idols in the temple. They would erect images or Asherah poles or whatever, carve images into the rock, into the stone of the temple, in God's temple where they were supposed to come and worship Yahweh, the one true God. They were worshiping false gods along with God, the true and living God. Paul's saying you can't mix those things. You couldn't do that in the temple, nor are we to do that now. Is if you look at Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel is describing the vision he has of the priests of Israel carving idols into the walls of the temple itself, and eventually God uses the nation of Babylon to come and utterly destroy the temple because of the priest's false pagan worship. Yet today we don't have a temple. We don't come to worship in the temple. We do come together as God's people to worship as God's people, but we can worship elsewhere. We don't have to only worship on Sundays. We worship every day of the week. God's presence doesn't only dwell in one location. That's where he says, we are the sanctuary. Look back there, verse 16. We are the sanctuary of the living God. Meaning, again, God no longer dwells just over the Ark of the Covenant, but now he dwells in and among his people. He is in us, Emmanuel, God with us. That's the name of Christ, right? Both individually and collectively, we are the temple of God. And so to prove Paul's point, what he does is he goes through about six different Old Testament passages here in verse 16 and 17. To prove that and to really look at the idea of God's people are to be separate from the world because we are the holy people of God, because we are the temple of the living God, because the Spirit of God dwells within us, we are not to be like the world. There's about six different texts that he goes to from the Old Testament. You can write these down and look at them later. Leviticus 26, 12, Exodus 29, 45, Isaiah 52, 11, Isaiah 43, 6, Hosea 1, 10, and 2 Samuel 7, 14. In verse 16 and 17, he's going to those six different texts to talk about God's calling of his people to be separate from the world. Again, you look at the Old Testament law, you look at Leviticus, and you wonder, why does God say no mixed fabrics and don't eat fish and don't eat that, don't eat this and this weird thing? It's not because God didn't like certain types of, you know, shellfish and shrimp and pork. It's not because of that. It's because he was saying, look, the people that you're about to encounter, the people who are around you, they're the pagan idolaters, this is how they live, and you're not like them. You live differently than them. And obey me and honor me and worship me, whether or not you agree or you like it or it makes sense or not. Just do what I'm telling you to do. You're to be separate. That was the point. It's much more to it, but that's a big part of it, right? Again, in verse 16, Paul says this. Again, he's quoting from the Old Testament. I will dwell in them. He's saying, this is from quoting from the Old Testament. I will dwell in them and I will walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And Paul's saying that as the temple of God, as the people of God, we are to forsake all false beliefs, all false religions, all forces of darkness in the world that seek to lure us away from the true worship of God. He's not saying, look, don't touch, don't listen to like non-Christian music or don't watch movies or don't read books or don't whatever. He's not saying that external stuff. We need to do that and be wise and be tactful and be aware of what we're watching, what we're listening to, all of that, of course. But he's talking about the idea of worship and our thoughts and our beliefs and our attitudes, the things that are inside of us is more the idea. As those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, again, we're to avoid and to reject any spiritual union with unbelievers in that sense. With an idea, a method, again, because we have two totally different agendas and we cannot agree together on those things. The goal of the church is not to make people feel comfortable and accepted. It's not to become like the world so that our church services, our individual lives, our ministries, our missions, or our counseling is basically like the world around us. That's not the point. That's not the goal. That's a country club, not the church. The prosperity gospel, the seeker-friendly gospel, all of the false beliefs that Paul is addressing here, as well as in places like Colossians chapter 2, they have a form of Christianity, a form of godliness that seems spiritual, Paul says in Colossians 2. It seems good, it seems godly, but it has no power to change people's hearts and their lives. Do not touch what is unclean, Paul is saying. Again, the point of this command to the nation of Israel is to be separate from the nations around them, from the false worship and the false beliefs, because if they were acting like the world and eating like the world and dressing like the world, they would become like the world. That's what God's point was to his people in Israel. And today is the same thing. There are many false teachers, false ideas, false beliefs in the church that are promoted as truth, and they come from God, but yet we need to be discerning. What is really from God, and according to his word, according to his truth? Not allowing these false ideas to come in and to be accepted, to be taught, and to be used. False personality theories, like things like the Enneagram, They come from pagan idolatry, not from the Bible. They must not be accepted by the church. I don't know if that's a thing anymore. I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe it's not a big, it's not the big trend anymore. It was just about a year ago. Wrong ideas about, again, race and social justice are distorting the true gospel. Even more, again, as we hear around here, at least we do in Jackson, about climate change and how the earth is warming up because of cows and overpopulation. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. Oh, this winter, global warming, there's no snow here. Come on. The hottest day on record in like Jackson was like in 1920. Like 1920s, what are you talking about global warming in 1920? It's ridiculous. Anyway, I'm going to get off my soapbox. Again, now what do these things have to do with being separate from the world? Things like climate change, social justice, psychology, whatever. Because they are not just things, they're belief systems. Their belief systems or ideologies about man. They have different views about what man, who man is, where man came from, what's the problem with mankind, and how do we fix mankind? They all have different belief systems. It's not just a matter of if you believe in climate change or not, or you believe in, you know, racial issues or not. It's about the belief systems that you hold to. Again, it's no coincidence that Christian universities, again, it's not the church, but no coincidence that Christian universities that used to one time be conservative schools but have adopted these different belief systems about secular, just kind of certain issues, sexuality, psychology, social justice, whatever, they're failing and they're closing their doors. Some have even just gone completely online because they cannot afford to keep teachers and buildings and whatever. If you look historically at schools that were started in this nation as Christian schools and seminaries, they've just fallen hard to just false beliefs and practices because they've accepted the world's views and liberal ideologies and liberal views of Christianity. Schools like Harvard, Princeton, and Yale used to one time be solid seminaries that would proclaim God's truth and produce faithful pastors. No longer. And these declines, like in seminaries, and these declines in churches, and these declines in our own heart, don't just happen. Nobody wakes up one day, I'm going to commit adultery. That sounds fun. I'm going to ruin my life today. That doesn't happen. It happens with a small, slow compromise every day for months, years. Not reading the Word. Believing wrong ideas. Oh, yeah, my wife is a jerk. Oh, yeah, my husband is weird. Oh, yeah, this person is that. Rather than taking our thoughts captive to the Scriptures, to the Word of God, or whatever it may be. As we have these small, subtle compromises in our hearts about beliefs about God or about the Bible, those things can quickly and really snowball into greater sins and iniquities and eventually maybe even apostasy for some. It leads to a false idea about God. It leads to straying away from God's Word because, oh, this idea seems better and more acceptable, makes me feel better than what the Scripture does. Scripture, when it says you're sinning, doesn't feel good. I don't like it. But I need it. We see this illustration in Pilgrim's Progress. I know you guys love Pilgrim's Progress, at least Greg does. I love it. Again, if you have not read Pilgrim's Progress, you need to read it. I'll follow up next time I'm here. Whether it's the main character in the book, Christian, who John Bunyan speaks of, or another character in the book, when we see them slightly veering off path, they always find themselves in danger. They find themselves in a compromise. They find themselves in situations that are difficult, and John Bunyan uses those times as lessons for us to know, are we going to follow God's word or our own? And especially in the case of the character Ignorance, who thought he was on the path to life, but he made compromises one after another, he eventually found himself on the path that led to hell. When we compromise with the world, it's idolatry. It's a false belief. The third reason, the third illustration Paul gives us is found in verse 17 and 18. He says, the third reason that we are called to be separate is because we are children of God. We're children of God. We've been adopted by God. Verse 17, do not touch what's unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Again, part of this call to be separate from the world is because we've been adopted by God. We're no longer children of the devil. We're children of God. We're no longer sons of the devil. We're sons of God. That's how Paul speaks about non-believers, as children of the devil. We've been transferred out of our old way of life. We've been transferred out of a different family into a new family, into a new identity. We have a new name, a new dad. We're to live like it. There's consequences. Good, my in-laws, they've adopted five boys. Five. When they adopted them, those boys didn't continue to live with their foster parents or their biological parents. They lived with my in-laws. They adopted their new names. Some of them new first names, new last names. They took on a new identity. That's how it is even more so when we become people of God. When God saves us, we take on the new identity. We take on a new mindset. We take on a new belief. We're to be acting, though, or I guess as a result, rather, as the people of God, because of what God has done for us, because of God has adopted us, as our good and faithful Father. God is good. He is loving. He is for us. Paul says in Romans 8, 31, 32, if God is for us, who can what? Be against us. That's a big deal. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not freely give us all things? If God is our Father, and he gave Christ and sacrificed Christ for us, why in the world will we look anywhere else for satisfaction? Why in the world will we look for anywhere else for sanctification or looking anywhere else other than to God and his word for the problems or for the solution to the problems that we all face? Look, we all face problems. We all face difficulties. We all face depression, despair, anxieties, fears, conflicts, marital issues, sexual problems. Everyone faces those things. They're all real and they're all hard. And God has not said, good luck, and I hope one day psychology figures it out. He has given us his word. He is for us. He is with us. He has given us all things in Christ. Again, it can be easy for me, it can be easy for all of us to look at the more obvious errors out there in the world and the sinful practices in the world and sinful practices being brought into the church. That can be easy to do that. Looking outside, but we have to look on what are we doing? What are we believing? And often in the church, a more subtle error, or maybe not so subtle error that is often being brought in, can be even more deadly. The false belief or religion that Jesus can be your savior, but you don't have to change. Jesus saves you, but you can live like the world. That comes in many forms and many ideas, many fashions. That being a Christian means you continue to live a life of sin and debauchery, but it doesn't matter. As long as you accepted Jesus in your heart, you're fine. Because Christ is saying here, God is saying here, if you have a relationship with me, if you are my son, you are my daughter, you're different. And you are to be different. And there's love in that. There's delight in that. There's joy in that. Again, if you parents, maybe you have a son or a daughter who's strayed, who's denied Christ, you plead with them to come back. You're not delighted in that. You're not joyful in that. You beg them and you plead with them to come back. That's how God is with us. He wants us to be like him and not like the world. That's what Paul is addressing here. The redeemed of God are not to continue in sin any longer because we've been transferred into a new life, a new identity, a new family. Christ has not come merely to give us a good life, to set an example for us to follow, but he humbled himself, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life that nobody could live, obeyed the requirements of the law of God that nobody could obey, never once sinning in thought, word, and deed, to be the perfect substitute for me, for you, because of his sinless life being placed upon the cross, taking the wrath of God that you and I deserve for all of eternity. He took that up on himself, dying our death in our place, rising from the grave, proving his death was the sufficient payment for our sins. Nothing else in the world can save you. Nothing else in the world is good news like this. No political agenda, no false God, no false religion, no false ideology, no false view of salvation or change can save us other than through Christ's finished work on the cross. And as we believe that, as we welcome that, that belief and we repent, we turn from our sins and turn to Christ, God welcomes us into his family, and then he calls us, now you're my son, now you're my daughter, you get to live differently now. I will give you a new heart that you can walk in obedience to my ways. I'll give you a new mind so that you can obey me and think differently and reject the things of the world and accept the things of Christ. To do otherwise is to be ungrateful. To say I want to follow Christ but yet live like the world is a mockery of the gospel, and it's really saying, God, what you did, Christ, what you did on the cross was good, it's nice, thank you so much, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. It's insufficient. Oh, we must never say that. We must never have that belief. We must look to Christ and his word alone for all of our spiritual needs. We're called to be separate from the world. Where might you be this morning? Where might you be compromising and giving into false ideologies, false ideas, false beliefs in your job, in your home, your private life? Can the unbelieving world around you, can they discern that you're different than them? Not that you're saying I'm better than you and I'm holier than you in the sense of like, I'm, look how great I am. Pat yourself on the back. No, not that, but like you're different. You're unique. And you're sharing Christ with them. How might you need the change in putting some distance between your old way of life and your new life in Christ? And you're thinking, again, your living, your marriage, your parenting, your view of change and how you can grow into Christ-likeness or whatever it may be. Well, the second command that we see is in this text. Second command, chapter 7, verse 1. Not only the call to be separate, we see secondly the call to purity. The call to purity. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The idea, he says, therefore having these promises, what promises? The promises he gave us in verse 16 through 18 are promises. That in light of the gospel and God dwelling with his people, we are to be pure. Of the promise of God that he will dwell in us, that he will be with us, he will be our God and we will be his people. That he is our Father, and we are his sons and daughters. Those promises, in light of that, we are to be a pure people, a holy people, a set-apart people. We see the command all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament, to be a holy people. We're called a holy people of God, to be pure, to be different. The word holy just means separate. The word pure just means the idea of there's a distinction. There's a cleansing aspect. He says again, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. This is the primary command in the verse. This is what Paul is getting at. Let us cleanse ourselves. When he says this, perfecting holiness, it's the idea that the way we perfect holiness, the way that we are growing in holiness, is by that cleansing of ourselves of all defilement of flesh and spirit. The way that we grow in holiness is putting off sinful things, putting off sinful ideas and practices, the impurities of the world, the false ideas of the world. Again, the word cleanse there, when Paul says there, let's cleanse ourselves, it's just the idea of, it just means to be made clean, to be pure. It was used often in religious ceremonial practices of religious and ceremonial cleansing, which would include sexual purity, but also just has much more of the idea of cleansing ourselves, again, from the false religions, the false ideas, the false immoralities of the day. Which is why Paul uses, I think, the word defilement, which only is used here in all of the New Testament. This is the only time it's ever used in the New Testament is here. And the word defilement, it refers to religious defilement. Religious false practices. Back in Corinth, in the temple, often their temple worship would include temple prostitution and other just gross immoral acts. And so that's partly what Paul is addressing here. That all ways of trying to worship God apart from what God actually says in his word is just a defilement. We're to put those things away. Flesh and spirit just means both inwardly and outwardly. That's all that means. Inwardly and outwardly, both body and soul. The point that Paul's trying to make here is, I got to wrap up here, is believers are to actually put effort into and make great strides in sanctification, to be cleansing ourselves, to be putting off sin, putting off impurities, things that we maybe once held to prior to Christ, but we no longer do because of who we now are in Christ. Again, all forms of sexual morality are to be put off. Improper thoughts about one another to be put off, and so on. Because now that we come to Christ, as Paul says in Romans 12:1, we are renewing our mind. Our minds, our hearts are being renewed, no longer living in light of the deeds of the flesh, but being renewed in the Spirit. Of thinking like Christ, of thinking like the Word, of having Scripture dictate and define how we live, pursuing holiness in our thinking, our words, our deeds, motivated out of a fear of God, out of a love of God, knowing that what God has done for me, what He has called me to. Again, now this doesn't just happen automatically. Remember, it's like, as you want to build a house, it doesn't just happen. You put effort and time and skill and resources into building it. So does the Christian put time, effort, and skill into obedience to God's word, into the putting off of sin and the putting on of righteousness. Growing in a fear of God, not a fear of man. As he says here, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I fear what God says. I don't care what man says. Man may hate me. Man may shun me. Whatever. What does God say? Seeking God's approval, not the world. Seeking God's approval, not my family's. Not compromising in order to gain approval and acceptance from those around us, but pursuing Christ, become more like Him in our thinking, our believing, and our actions. Again, I ask, where might you be this morning in these things? How is your purity before God? How does your life look different than that of the unbelieving neighbor, coworker, or family member? Are you compromising in various ways of false religion, self-worship, against sexual sin? Are you tempted to partner with the things of the world because it seems attractive and it seems like it's less offensive, and it might seem easier that way. And that's just called pragmatism, not purity. Are you spending time reading God's word and studying to see, what does God say about these issues, about my anxiety, my despair, my guilt, my shame? What does God's word say about that? Many people say, well, the Bible doesn't seem to say much about these things. It doesn't use these words. It might not use the words, but it definitely deals with the ideas. It definitely deals with the problems as we come up with our own terms. Again, the world is smart. Satan's smart. He knows he can change terminologies. Oh, well, the Bible doesn't use that word, bipolar, whatever. It must not be, God's word must not have the answer. Right? Just because people use different words doesn't mean the Bible doesn't deal with it. The word of God alone, friends, again, is what provides us with the answers that we are looking for all of our internal problems, our soul problems, our mental issues, or whatever else may be going on, our guilt and shame. We must be growing in love and discernment through a greater study of God's word, a submission to God's word. And so we are a pure and holy people before God, those who shine as lights in the world. Let's pray. Again, Father, we are grateful to you. We love you. We are privileged among everyone else to be called your sons and daughters. May we live in light of that. Give us a love for you, a desire for you this week. May we turn to you for the struggles that we face. May we come alongside others to help them with the struggles that they face according to your word, according to your truth. We pray all this and ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen.